I've been pondering the question this week, why is it that God so honors individuals who lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel? Because the Bible says not only will that happen, but that there's great honor in those who have even laid down their very own lives. So I was asking this question, why is that the case? And I came up with at least three reasons. There may be more. I think these are found in the text, both here and throughout the New Testament. But number one is that God is most glorified in his Son, and in particular in the work of his Son in his death on the cross. So that in Christ we have an example of what honors God in this fallen world. So that's the first thing. Number two is that we are most like God's own Son when we face trials and tribulations with the same honor and grace and God-glorifying attitude that he does. Because we are called to imitate Christ and to follow him, and that may mean in the smallest actions of our daily lives and all the way to death in the case of many around the world, as we've already heard this morning. And number three, it is out of this imitation of God's own Son and in imitating him to his greater glory that God cast an incredible witness into the world, because you'll notice that immediately following this last beatitude where he says, blessed are you when people persecute you, the very next statement is, you are the salt of the world or of the earth, and you are the light of the world. So in other words, out of this persecution comes this incredible witness that flows out of the believer's willingness to say, there is nothing more valuable in my life than Christ himself. My life is of no value to me compared to knowing Christ, and in doing so, give witness to the world to say, yes, Jesus really is that valuable and that precious. So those are three reasons why I believe God may honor the issue of persecution in the lives of Christians, is that his Son is glorified, most glorified in his crucifixion and resurrection. We most glorify the Son when we imitate him in that way. And lastly, God presents to the world salt and light, as it were, as we face this kind of persecution by walking with him. That's why it is a hard thing to think through, because Jesus says there's a blessing when you're persecuted. Matthew chapter 5 verse 11 says, blessed are you when people mistreat you. There's a blessing. This word blessing is inward joy, a personal sense of satisfaction, an overwhelming sense of God-given joy and happiness. And the Bible says, Jesus says, there's great happiness to us, for us, when we are persecuted, when we are insulted and persecuted, and people lie about us and say evil about us because of Christ. I just real quickly want to connect this statement, this last statement of this verse, because of me, back to the verse in front of it. Verse 10 says that when we are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, and then here in this verse we are told that we are persecuted because of Christ, I think there's a connection there. When we are persecuted or mistreated for doing the right thing, the primary example of that is we are persecuted for following Christ. When we follow Christ, we are in effect doing the right thing for the sake of righteousness and because of Christ. These are closely connected. That's the first thing I wanted to note to you, is that following Christ and following his example and living a life in a way that puts believers at risk is essentially doing the right thing or because of righteousness from verse 10 just before. The other thing I want to note is that this is the first formal teaching of Jesus, and if you're trying to build a big crowd or a big group of individuals, this is not the kind of thing you would say to them, right? This is not your entrance into drawing a big group of people. You don't say to a big group of people, I want you to all come follow me because you're all going to get mistreated. Who wants to sign up? This is not the kind of thing that you would hear in 21st century evangelicalism. In 21st century evangelicalism, the church planting model is, come here and your life will be easy and great and all your troubles will be solved, and your marriage will be great, your work will be great, you'll never have any troubles. And yet Jesus, discipleship 101, called to these early group of followers is to say, come and follow me, and you will be persecuted and insulted and mistreated and die because of your faith in me. So I think Jesus may lack a little bit in his understanding of how to draw big crowds, but he does understand the heart of his Father. And in that regard, we too are called to follow Christ regardless of the cost that is involved. And we are told here that we are blessed when that happens. So this is how Jesus opens his teaching ministry, and I want you to hear how he closed his teaching ministry with his disciples. John chapter 15, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, and he has the following conversation. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. So, again, Jesus clearly doesn't understand the modern evangelical method of drawing large crowds, because his statement here is, from the beginning of his ministry, you will be persecuted if you follow me. And the end of his ministry, he says to his disciples, he says, if you are the world would love you, but because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And then he goes on to say this, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Did they persecute him, church? Yes. Then you and I, we will face persecution. The church will face persecution. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. Sound very familiar to the Beatitude, right? The last Beatitude. You will be persecuted because of me. In this case, you will be persecuted for my name's sake because they do not know the one who has sent me. They don't know the Father. They don't know the Son. They're going to reject those who follow the Son. They're going to reject those who follow the Father. And this is going to be the natural extension of fallen world. The fallen world responds to Christ by killing him. That's what the world does. That's what they did when he walked on this earth. That's what they will do now to his followers because they can't get their hands on him. And this has been the case all over the world today. Now, these words became important to his early followers. You remember when the early church explodes onto the scene in Jerusalem, thousands are coming to faith, big baptism, and John and Peter go into the temple area, they heal someone, and then they wind up before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5. The Sanhedrin has threatened them. The Sanhedrin tells them, you do this again, and worse things are going to happen to you. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41 has a strangest statement about the disciples, and it sounds an awful lot like this beatitude. As they went their way from the presence of the council, what did they do? What did they do when they went away from the council who just beat them and threatened them? They rejoiced. So just like Jesus' words said, rejoice and be glad. It says they rejoiced. And they rejoiced having been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple, so what do? They say, well, that's it. We're not going to go down to that temple. If we go down to that temple, they beat you up. We're going to avoid that. That's not what happens, though. Peter and John, it says, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Acts chapter 14, Paul the apostle has now come to faith in Christ and has gone from being a persecutor of the church, he's now preaching. And it says in Acts 14 that he himself is now being the one who once persecuted, is now being persecuted. He says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won over the crowds, and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. In other words, he's like the garbage. They're going to take him out and dispose of him out in the dumpster. They grab him, they take him out of the city and toss him out there, assuming him to be dead. Everyone assumes he's dead. They stone him, assume that he's dead, while the disciples stood around him. It's almost one of those moments where you get a picture, the disciples are all gathered around him, and someone says, hey, maybe you should say something about the beloved Paul. You know, let's have a moment of silence or pray or something. And this crazy apostle gets up. It says he stood around, he got up and entered the city. And then we find a few verses later, the next couple of verses, they return. So they leave town because there's too much heat at that moment. Paul's trying to keep the church from getting in too much trouble. He leaves town and then he comes back. He says they return to Lystra, Iconium, to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, now this is Paul's message to the new church. This is discipleship 101. What do you say to the new church? What do you say to new believers? What do you say to people who come to faith? See, what you'll hear in the evangelical church today is, put a little money in the plate and you'll be rich. Or say, you know, have a little faith and you'll be well. Instead, Paul says what to the early church? What is discipleship 101 for the early church? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So what do you say to the new believer? What do you say to the church? Trouble. Trouble's coming. Difficulties coming. And in these trials and tribulations and difficulties, we will enter the kingdom of God. This is the discipleship 101. This is how Paul built up the church So Paul, like Christ, Paul takes this message of Christ, and like Christ, he delivers a message that does not sound like the kind of message that would draw a large crowd. Instead, it sounds like the kind of message that would drive people away. But he tells the early church, in the power of his preaching, he says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And I think this includes all kinds of tribulations, by the way, for believers, to self-denial, to what we do with our time and resources, like spending it sometimes, from time to time, in difficult places. Sometimes it involves being the target of persecution. We found out just yesterday that the pastor of the church at Constitution, which sits next door to the orphanage, 24 children, has been informed by the local drug lord that he is to pay them 20,000 pesos, and then they named his wife and two kids and said, or they will be dead, and so will you. So what's a believer supposed to do? See, this is real people in real places. Christians all over the world face this type of harassment and persecution. And the church went today, I'm supposing they've gathered even right now, and are seated, most of them, with their backs to the doors and hoping they don't open with someone who seeks to harm them. So this is reality for many people in the world. And I mentioned last week, I deliver a message that I can't imagine being any more disconnected with the congregation than I could ever preach. Because I don't know about you, this is foreign to me. It's just not my life. And so I can't think of any message I could preach that would be more disconnected to myself and to the people to whom I'm preaching than this one. But for much of the Christian world, this is reality. This is the way life is. This is the way they live their lives. And so even people we know and people that we care about are in harm's way, even this morning. And Pastor Ruben and Pastor Raimundo, who is in Juarez and has refused to leave, even though the church has been threatened by drug lords there, they've decided to meet in homes in order to keep suspicion down. And in fact, he's gone without food. We've started putting some money in his into his account so that he doesn't starve to death, literally, because the church had to shut down. The drug lords told him, we get half of your collections, and they gave him an amount, and he's afraid they'll shoot the church up. So they're meeting in homes now. This is just a few hundred miles from where we live, and this is the reality for much of the world. And yet, we find in the scripture that Paul tells the church, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And so we pray today for Pastor Reuben and for those 24 children. I don't know about you, but the orphanage comes to mind in that case, sitting so close and in such harm's way. And yet Jesus says in Matthew 5:11 that it's a blessing to face such things. Blessed are you when you're insulted and persecuted and people lie about you because of me. These kinds of things are a blessing. And why are they a blessing? Well, Jesus tells us in the next verse why there's a blessing. Why should we be blessed or feel blessed or have inner joy or happiness because of persecution or trials? And the answer is, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Now, this is the other thing I've been thinking about. What is it about the heavenly experience for those who have died for their faith that is so much greater than all other believers? Because I think the scripture teaches that. The book of Hebrews says that those who have died, gave up their lives in the midst of dying for their faith, will receive what the writer of Hebrews calls a better resurrection. So I've been trying to think through, what is it about the nature of people who suffer, who died? Many of these individuals, like Dr. Bullock talked about, what is it that's better about their eternal reward and experience that is so great for them to be willing to lay down their life and to rejoice and be glad over it? And I've come to this conclusion, maybe the wrong conclusion, I've come to this conclusion, is that there is even greater joy for those who, like Christ, have laid down their life for the sake of Christ. And I think it goes something like this, okay? So this is speculation. It's always dangerous. Always dangerous in theological times to speculate, but here's my speculation. In heaven, there is only one imperfection that remains. You know that, right? In heaven, there is one remaining imperfection. It is ironic because the imperfection remains in the only infinitely, eternally perfect person in heaven, and that is in Christ Jesus himself. That's the only imperfection in heaven that remains. You know that, right? That in heaven, the only imperfection that will remain is the scars that appear on the body of Christ. And for all eternity, those scars will be the focus of worship of all believers. Worthy art you, O Lamb, who was slain before the foundation of the world. Worthy of glory and honor. That is the praise sung by believers for all eternity. And here's my speculation, is that for those who in their bodies in this life have borne similar scars, they will enter into greater joy, having known what it was to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings all the way until death. And in doing so, their hearts will be elevated even greater in joy than all other believers whose hearts will already be spilling over with infinite joy that spills out of the Trinity and out of the work of Christ into the hearts of believers, into the hearts of those who have laid down their lives for the sake of Christ. There will be an even greater measure of joy, a greater resurrection, a greater time of worship and fellowship and communing with the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And that's why I think Christ can say, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. I don't think the reward he's talking about is a bigger house or a nicer golf course. I think the reward he's talking about is an even greater measure of the presence of Christ and joy of Christ that fills the hearts. In other words, Christ Jesus himself is the reward. He is the reward. And for those who said that reward is worth even giving up my own life because it is that precious, there is a greater measure of joy that he will distribute upon the hearts of all believers who have died in like fashion. And so I don't know what to do exactly with this message, because like I said, I can't think of a message more disconnected from the congregation to whom I'm preaching and the preacher that is delivering it than this one right here. So I leave you with these three points of application. I'm just curious about how many times we've lifted up in prayer the brethren all over the world who are persecuted today. 43 million have died since Christ's death. There are right now literally millions in harm's way all over the world. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, Hebrews 13, verse 3, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. When I used to do prison ministry, there was a couple of prisons that had that etched on the back wall of the prison. Saw that at Tucker Prison in Arkansas. It's a maximum security unit there. With all due respect to those inmates, all of them, or almost all of them, are there because they deserve to be there. I don't think that's what the writer of Hebrews had in mind here. I think what he has in mind here is there are people in that local church who had gotten themselves arrested because of their faith and were in prison at that moment. And so when he says, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, he's talking about believers that have now sitting in jail, rotting there because of their faith. And here's how I think that's the case, is because he says, and those who are ill-treated, remember them, remember the prisoners and those who are ill-treated, and here's why. Since you yourselves also are in the body. So as believers in Christ and part of the body of Christ, we are participants with those individuals in solidarity with them, in fellowship and communion with them. And so the first challenge to us today is to pray. And that's I didn't want to just say that to you. I wanted to give you some form of reminder for that. On the back of this prayer guide, there's a persecuted church, the statements about that. I encourage you to read that. And then also, there's two areas of prayer here to pray for the persecuted church. It matters. By the way, Dr. Bullock and I were talking about this. Open Doors is a ministry that tracks persecution around the world. 85 of the nations that were on the top 100 persecuting list in 1968, 85 of them are off the list. In many of those places, the gospel is now free and open and growing. Places like Romania, Czechoslovakia, and places like that. The second thing is that we can do something to help the persecuted church in North Korea in particular. In September, now realize that's 3 months out, but in September, Wednesday Night Meals will be absolutely free. We will allow suggested donations. We're going to serve very simple meals, and all the suggested money that goes into that will go to Asia Link, which will use the money to distribute food to those who are literally starving to death in North Korea today. So that's something tangible you can do. You can come and eat dinner and drop a couple of bucks in, and whatever you drop in, every dollar that's put in, to that, for that cause, we will send to Asia Link to help with food preparation for those who are literally starving to death in North Korea and those just the other side of the North Korean border in China that are providing support for them. And then the last word is this. The fact that America and this church has gone for so long without any threat or harm, none of you came here today worried that someone would harm you because of your faith in Christ. The fact that that has been the case historically does not mean it will always be the case. There are many examples throughout history where the church has gone from a very pleasant and very free place to being one of great persecution. And so I leave you with this final word of preparation. Persecution does not mark individuals because God doesn't love them. That is not biblical doctrine at all. In fact, the biblical doctrine is that persecution is one of the primary marks of faithful believers. And I don't want your confidence to shake if we face those kinds of times. I don't want you to say, well, God doesn't love me, because Christ opened and closed his teaching ministry by telling the church, blessed are you when you're persecuted. So in the event that at some point in our nation's future, or maybe God would call you out of this place and call you to a land far away for the unreached people groups of the world, and you face trials and tribulations, I don't want your heart to be shaken by that. I want you to know the fact that God's love is particularly expressed towards those who say, though it cost me my life, Christ is precious enough to me even to die for his name. And should that persecution ever come here, my hope and prayer is that this church will have a moral fortitude, a backbone, a spine, a resolve that says, no matter what takes place, I will not bend a knee to any other than Christ himself, though even to my grave I go. And so I just want to prepare us in case that happens. Seems impossible, doesn't it, in the America we've known, but we have seen other safe places change rapidly in the world. And I just want to prepare us in case that might happen. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. Please, Lord God, even now place in our hearts a resolve to love you and serve you and follow you, to honor the Son, your Son, whom you've sent to be the Savior of the world, and the world responded the way the world responds to goodness and light. And the world crucified him, and all those who will follow him are subject to the same type of persecution. So, Lord, I pray today that you would give us strength in that regard. We also today, Lord, I pray for the church around the world in the face of persecution, even now, that the church as light and salt would be a transformative work. Places that are now dangerous would be transformed by the gospel. But I pray, even if not, that the church would have the strength to stand, and that your name would be declared great throughout all eternity and throughout all the universe, as these who then will sing, worthy art thou, O Lord, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And in these, Lord, I pray you would do a mighty work. For the love of Christ, and in his name we pray all these things. Amen.